when I was 22 years old, and Melissa and I, we were just starting out, and I was we're newly married, and I was looking for my first job as a pastor. And we had talked to this church, and they had flown us out to Winnipeg, but it was a small town a couple hours away in Manitoba. And we flew out to interview and to meet the kind of the key leaders and things of that nature, and to do that whole really fun process that you go through. And they sent to pick us up at the airport. They sent the only young couple in the church to pick us up. And so they were a young couple like us, and they were married without kids in their, you know, early 20s. And so when we met them, it was really funny because it was this really awkward, oh, I guess we're going to be best friends now, because there's no one else that we can be friends with. And it was like a blind date where if it didn't work out, there's no one else, you know. And so it's really amusing. We did actually eventually become friends and get to know them, and we actually fortunately did like them. But at first it was really awkward because we didn't really have a whole lot in common besides our age. And just other than that, we really didn't have too much, and we probably wouldn't have naturally become friends with them. So we were kind of had this all these awkward conversations where we're trying to force a friendship. And so it's really awkward in that way as we're trying to make it happen when you know you should, but and I know I should like you because you're the only one within 10 years of me. But I also remember a time in college once I went to watch a basketball game with this cute girl I was interested in. And I don't know what happened as I reflect on it. You might be surprised, but I had absolutely nothing to say. I was completely like, I was nervous, I was overthinking it, I was freaking out on the inside. It was probably the most painfully awkward conversation in the history of humankind. It was just brutal. And cute as she was, I realized, okay, this is not the girl I should pursue. If I can't compose sentences in her midst, this is not going to have a very fun life for us. I don't know, maybe you've experienced a similar painfully awkward conversation where, you know, for some of us, the art of conversation just is completely natural. It just flows. We can talk with people well. And for others, every conversation is difficult. It's just hard to communicate and to have discourse with others naturally. And so we think about these awkward conversations we've had where it's been forced. And in some ways, I think it's the same with prayer. For some, just talking to God, and it flows naturally. It's just easy. It just comes out of them. And for others, it's like my painfully awkward basketball date. It's just nothing comes out, and you hope it works, and you have this idea of it going well, and there's things you want to say, but you just can't, and it just comes out bad, and you look like you're dumb. And it just, this is embarrassing. And the good news, though, for us today is that even Jesus' disciples struggled with prayer. And today they come to Jesus and ask him to teach them how to pray, and he does. So let's look at what he says. Verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So, I mean, first observation is that Jesus prayed. He prayed a lot, actually. We keep seeing it in Luke. I don't know if you've been following, noticing. He keeps praying, especially at these important pivotal moments in his life. But he's continually praying, often by himself, seeking solitude and prayer. And so Jesus is our model prayer. We want to learn to pray like Jesus did. And actually, in prayer, we see this amazing thing. We get this glimpse into the Trinity. You know, God is a Trinity. There's three persons and one God, the three persons of the Trinity who share in the divine essence. So God is a three-in-one. He is a Trinity. And in prayer, in Jesus praying, we see God the Son, Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking and communicating with God the Father. You see this glimpse into life in the Trinity. It's this amazing thing. And and we see that Jesus is praying all the time, and he's our model prayer. We want to pray like Jesus did, communicating with the Father naturally as the Father and Son. And the disciples, they see Jesus pray a lot, but they ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. And I think this is significant as well, because prayer then is not entirely natural. There aren't natural people at prayer. It's something that you learn. To ask Jesus to teach you how to pray is a good prayer. It's a prayer that you could pray. Jesus, teach me how to pray. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, he was the prophet out in the wilderness and the forerunner of the Messiah. He taught his disciples how to pray. Jesus' disciples have heard him pray many times, they also wanted to learn how to pray as well. And so Jesus teaches them how to do it. This is significant because, you know, some of us have been praying our entire lives, and we love to pray. It's natural, it's easy, it's just something we do regularly throughout the day. Others of us are new to Jesus Christ and have only started praying recently. And so it's not really natural, and we're not really sure what we're doing. And today, we're coming to this passage, and we're asking Jesus to teach us how to pray. Now, as we read this this section and this prayer, which is often called the Lord's Prayer, could maybe be better called the disciples' prayer because it's the prayer that he taught them to say. But as we read it, it's maybe different than you remember, right? It sounds a little different. And the reason is that both Matthew and Luke have recorded this occasion when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And Matthew's version is a little longer. Well, Luke seems to give us a more succinct summary. And so there's a few phrases that he's omitted as he's just kind of summarizing. And the gospel writers often do this where they're not giving us the full sermon, the full prayer, the full thing. They're giving us a summary. There's so much more that could be said about Jesus and what he taught and what he did. But they're just giving us a summary to hit the highlights. The other reason why it maybe sounds a little different is because if you grew up memorizing the Lord's Prayer in church or something like that, you'll remember it ending with, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, forevermore. Amen." But this phrase wasn't actually in the original text. It's actually a prayer of King David from 1 Chronicles 29. And as the early church was praying Jesus' prayer in their gatherings, they found it meaningful to end this prayer with that prayer from 1 Chronicles 29. And so when copying manuscripts of the Bible, some scribes wrongfully inserted it. So some of the manuscripts have it, but most of them don't. It seems clear that this was not actually original to Jesus. Not that it's wrong to pray. It's actually a really great ending to the prayer. It's just not what Jesus actually said. So that's why it sounds a little bit different. It wouldn't be wrong in any way to pray it that way. That's just not what's in the text. But there's this really important principle that I think we need to, and it's kind of going to be the big idea for today, that we see in this passage, that if you want to learn how to pray, don't focus on prayer itself, but focus instead on who God is. Don't focus on the words, focus on God. And this is what we see as Jesus teaches us how to pray. There's lots of books that will emphasize a certain formula, a certain way of praying. Pray these things, say these phrases, repeat these words. But don't focus on a formula. Instead, focus on the Father, okay? I remember when I was in high school, I went to an evangelism training event thing that was going on. And there they told me that because of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, it talks about how there's a veil over those who don't know Christ, and the gospel is veiled, and they don't see, and they're blind. And so the reason why my non-Christian friends didn't respond to the gospel is because the gospel is veiled, they're blinded, and they don't see, which is true. But then they said, therefore, the reason why my friends didn't respond to the gospel is I forgot to specifically pray to God and ask that he would lift the veil so they could see. And I didn't use those words about a veil and lifting. And since I didn't use those words exactly, God didn't answer the prayer because I didn't ask, and so he wouldn't do it. And so my friends would never be saved until I said those words, and then he would do it, and they would get saved. And it became a formula. He was waiting for me to say the magic words, and I didn't know what the magic words were because I wasn't familiar with that passage. And so they turned a relationship with the Father into a formula, and emphasizing a formula as the key to being successful at prayer. But we need to see and learn from Jesus that prayer is not a password to unlocking God's blessing. There's no code to hack. You know, God's not a computer. He's a person. And he's a person we need to be in relationship with. And so prayer, really simply, is communicating. It's communicating with God. And God communicates with us primarily through His Word. As we read the Bible, as we hear it preached and explained, as we encourage others with the Scriptures and remind each other with the Scriptures. And this is how God communicates with us, primarily through His Word. And we communicate God primarily through prayer, whether it's praying silently on our own, because God knows our hearts and knows what we're thinking, whether we're praying out loud with others in a group, in our community group, or in church together, in our gatherings, or whether it's something like journaling, written prayers, whether it's something like blogging, and sometimes we pray on our Abide blog, and this is the prayer that comes out of my, we hear from God through the Scriptures, and I respond by praying in response, and we write it out. And other times, it's even singing. Singing can be prayer. We hear from God, and we respond with song, and we're praying a prayer to God that we're singing to Him. The Psalms were sung prayers. Most of them, that's how they sound. As you read them, they are sung prayers. And so when you understand that, you begin to realize why what we do on Sunday is amazing. It's really, really cool. Because as we gather as God's people, God speaks to us through His Word as the Spirit applies the Scriptures to our hearts. And God is communicating with us. And then we respond back by praying to God and by singing to God and by giving to God and communicating back to Him in response to what He has communicated to us through His Word. So on Sundays, we don't come to meet. We're not in a club. We didn't, after a Sunday gathering, you can look back and say, we did nothing less than meet with God. That's amazing. We met with God today. He spoke to us through His eternal Word. The Holy Spirit applied it to our hearts. We responded back at His greatness and glory, singing His praises, praying for His kingdom, praying that His name would be exalted. And we responded to Him in worship. And we met with the Holy Creator of the universe. That's amazing. That is so much cooler than watching football. That's really something else. I love football too, though. But meeting with God, that's why I never want to devalue what we do here and the reading of the Scriptures and the responding in prayer and worship. We get to meet with God. It's how He communicates with us. So prayer is communicating to God. Now, it's important also for us to recognize that prayer is not ultimate. Prayer is not ultimate. It's a means and not an end. You know what the ultimate is? God is ultimate. Prayer is not ultimate. God is. Prayer is our way of communicating with God. So it's not prayer that's ultimate. God is ultimate. Prayer is our means of communicating with Him. And so since prayer is simply communicating with God, the emphasis needs to be on the relationship with God, not as much on the prayer that we use. So, for example, focusing on prayer and the word spoken rather than focusing on the God who we speak to is kind of like trying to drive while looking at the windshield instead of through the windshield. It's really, really difficult, right? And you're focusing on the wrong thing, and you're actually going to crash. So you don't look at the windshield. You look through the windshield. You don't focus on prayer. You focus on God. And prayer is the windshield that you look through to get to see God. Or you could say this. Let's say you're talking on the phone, and you get into a big argument with someone. And you're arguing on the phone. You hang up. You don't blame the phone, dumb phone. It's not the phone's fault. You know, if only I had the iPhone 4 and not the iPhone 3, that conversation would have gone a lot better. You know, it's not the phone's fault. I need a better phone. That conversation did not go the way I planned. Right? It's just a way of communicating. The problem is your relationship, not your phone. Don't get a new phone. Get a new relationship or fix your relationship. So prayer is about a relationship with God, and prayer is just the means of communicating. Focus on the relationship, not on the prayer. And you ever notice how the conversations that seem to be the most difficult in your life are the ones where the relationship is not settled, still up in the air? For instance, there's a guy, girl you're like, you're trying to impress on a date, that type of thing, or a job interview, or some sort of like you're in school and it's like an oral exam and people are grilling you. These are the most difficult conversations we have because we're trying to impress, you know, and we don't want to say the wrong thing, and we want to make sure we come across well, and we don't look stupid, and the relationship's up in the air. This could go well, this could go bad, there's a lot on the line, and those are the awkward, difficult conversations we have. The flip side is the easiest conversations you will have are with your friends, with the people where your relationship is secure, where you don't have to think about the conversation. You just have it. You're not thinking about how can I impress them or what do they like or evaluating. Is this going well? Do I like them? You're not thinking at all. You just talk, right? You just have a relationship. You just talk about what you want to talk about. You don't even think about what you're saying. You just say stuff. And you just, that's what friends are for, is you just have a natural relationship where you don't have to freak out about your words. You just enjoy the relationship. And so for those of us who are in our relationship with God is in flux, we're new to Christ, we don't really know, or maybe we don't really know where we stand with God, or we're just beginning a journey with God, prayer is going to be difficult because we're not really sure how the relationship is and what we should say and whether he... You know, and it feels awkward still. But once that relationship is established and secure, prayer is easy. It's easy because it's just talking. And once you're kind of in this secure relationship with God where, you know, I'm not going to say the wrong thing and he's going to think I'm goofy. He knows I'm goofy. It doesn't matter what I say. I mean, it becomes this natural thing, this natural relationship. And this is why Jesus' emphasis is on not so much the words, but on the relationship. He doesn't focus on formula, he focuses on the Father. So let's take a closer look at it, this prayer he teaches us. And as we do, here's the question to ask. What does this prayer teach us about God? How do we, as we think about, because here's the thing, Jesus is not teaching us so much exact words to say, although it wouldn't be bad to pray these words. But he's teaching us about the right relationship, the right posture to have towards God as we pray. Okay, let's look at it. First is the word Father. Father. God is our Father. This is huge. We take this for granted. We assume this. In the Old Testament, God is rarely, rarely called Father. And the only times he is called Father is in a nationalistic sense. He is the Father of Israel, but not of me personally. He's the Father of the nation and the people, but not of an individual. No one would call God their Father personally. But in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, there's this shift, and he teaches us to worship God and pray to God as Father. And so it's this theology of adoption. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, "But to all who did receive him," Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So as we receive Jesus, as we believe in his name, as we trust in him for hope and for salvation and life, we become children of God. He is our Father. We're born into God's family, not of flesh and blood, but of the will of God, of his choosing of us. And then Galatians 4, verse 4 to 7 says, "And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that," here's the whole point, "we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Jesus secured our adoption as sons. Now, don't get distracted by sons. I mean, the reason why it says sons and not sons and daughters, there's actually a reason for it, is because in the first century, unfortunately, sons were the heirs. They had the inheritance and the daughters didn't. So what we would say is both men and women today are adopted as sons in the ancient sense of receiving all the rights, privileges, and status and inheritance of being a firstborn son, becoming an heir of the kingdom. And so we also see that because of this adoption, we are no longer strangers to God. This is a theme of adoption we see throughout the New Testament. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We're no longer foreigners to God. We're now family. We're welcomed in. He's our daddy. Our hearts cry out, Abba, it says, which is the Aramaic word for father, or it's just really a term of endearment and love and intimacy. So we often think of it as something like daddy, dad. It's this term of affection. And so Jesus has secured our adoption. We were unloved and alone in the world without a family, without a home, without an identity, without security. And out of an overflow of love and compassion, God chooses us and adopts us as his kids. He welcomed us into our home and gave us security and safety in him. He gave us a new name, now belonging to a family with brothers and sisters alongside us. He gives us an inheritance, a future, a hope, security out of his generous love for us. So Jesus says, know that God is your father. Pray to him like he's your father. Talk to him like a child talks to his daddy. We pray because we're adopted. If you have a good dad who loves you, and is generous with you and cares for you and provides for you, you talk to him. You talk to him because he's a good dad and he loves you. See, religious people, and Jesus keeps picking on the religious people in the way that they pray, religious people focus on using big words and showing off. They like to be seen and they like to be heard by others. They're trying to impress other people. And so they miss the entire purpose of prayer. They focus on the words and not on the Father. They focus on impressing others and not on their relationship with God. So they miss the point because they're not actually communicating with God. They're communicating with other people and just pretending to communicate with God. Now, I get that for some of us, it may be hard to picture God as Father because your father failed you. And he wasn't a good father. So to think of God as Father is a distorted picture for you. Maybe he was abusive. Maybe he was negligent. Maybe you never met him. But God is the perfect and ideal father. Even those of us who had great fathers only ever got a glimpse of what a good father really is. Because even our best fathers in our midst are broken and sinful, and they failed us too. And so we don't get our understanding of God our Father from our own fathers, but we get it from the Scriptures. We look at what the Bible teaches us about God the Father. And there we see that we see a father of compassion, a father of generosity, a father of strength, a father of protection, a father of love and goodness. And so, unfortunately, some of us don't have a father who modeled fatherhood to us, but we're not looking to our human fathers. We look to God the Father, who is the perfect father. The other important thing that we see from this word father is that we only pray to God the Father. It's sad that we have to say this, but you know, in yoga and Eastern religions and those contexts, you meditate to connect with yourself, right? The goal is to go inside yourself. Don't pray to yourself. That's dumb, okay? Pray to God the Father. In pantheism and all its related cousins, you connect to Mother Earth and see God in everything. You connect with the trees and with nature and with everything around you. Don't do that. Don't pray to the creation. Pray to the Creator who made the creation. Pray to your Father. And also, we don't pray to dead people, okay? Either ancient saints or whether your friends and loved ones and relatives, they can't hear you. Pray to God, your Father, not your Aunt Judy, right? Aunt Judy can't help you. She's gone. She's not sovereign. She's not all-knowing. She didn't breathe life into existence and hold the universe in balance. And pray to your Father. Pray to your Father who loves you. And here's why I think it's important. I want my kids to come to me. I want to be the one who fixes what's broken. I want to be the one who makes it right again. I want to be their hero. If little Eva is playing outside and falls down and scrapes her knee, I don't want her running to the neighbor's house, right? Looking to be consoled by our neighbors. I want her to come. I'm right here. Don't run by me to go look for help from someone else's father. I'm right here. I want to care for you. I think God says the same thing. I'm right here. Why are you praying to the trees and Aunt Judy? I made you. I made Aunt Judy and I made the trees. Pray to me. I'm your Father. Talk to me. I'm right here. I love you. So pray to your Father. Then Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Hallowed's a funny word. Hallowed means holy, basically. And God is holy, and he needs to be revered. He is perfectly righteous. There is no darkness in him. There is no fault. There is no sin. God is holy, okay? And this is part of his core being of who he is. So to pray, hallowed be your name, is to pray something along the line, may your name be revered. May your name be treated as holy, since it is holy. May you get the glory and reverence that you deserve. May the whole earth glorify you as God. And may your name be held in worship by everyone. That's what that prayer is. Hallowed be your name. May you get all the glory you deserve. I think it's significant because when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, the first thing he prays for is not us, but God. He prays for God. He prays that God gets the glory he deserves. Because God's glory is what the universe is about. God's glory is what our lives are to be about. God's glory is what our prayers are to be about. Because God is glorious, and if we love God, we love his glory, and we want to see him glorified both in our lives and in the world. And so we pray that God would get the glory, that people would see him as the holy God that he truly is, that may his name be held in reverence and fear and love as the glorious and holy God that he is. And then Jesus prays, your kingdom come. We see that God there, here we see that God is a king, and he has a kingdom. He is sovereign, and he is king. The kingdom of God is everywhere that God reigns as king. So to pray, your kingdom come, is to say, may your righteous and glorious rule as king be in sovereign control of all things. May your kingdom extend to cover the entire earth, to cover the entire earth, to cover every heart, every nation, every people. May you reign as king over more hearts, over more lives, over more families, over more countries. May sin and evil be vanquished. May the kingdom of darkness be destroyed. May your kingdom come and be present in my life, in my family, in my church, in my city, in my country. May Delta be a city where God reigns as king and his kingdom is evident everywhere. You just look around and you go, wow, God's king here. That's what we're praying. May your kingdom come. Less of my kingdom, more of your kingdom. May your kingdom come. And Jesus then prays. Now we shift actually from praying for God and his glory and his kingdom to praying for us and our needs. That comes second. It's always in response. We pray, give us each day our daily bread. And here we see that God is a provider. He's our provider. All good things come from God, our provider. So some people operate in this mindset where they think that God only deals with the really, really, really important stuff. And so we pray when we're having surgery or about to make a life-changing, career-changing decision. But kind of in between those times, not really a lot of need for him. We got it under control. Things are going just fine without him. But Jesus teaches us that God cares about bread. Lunch is part of the sovereign plan of God. And we pray that God will provide for our daily needs. Food to eat, somewhere to sleep, clothes to wear. We pray for the little things that we count on every day. And we recognize that even the little things are provisions from God. Who provided this dinner for us? God, in his sovereign grace, in his fatherly goodness, so abundantly provided for us that we get to have dinner. Praise God. Thank him for it. Then you might say, but hey, I bought that food. I bought that food with my money, the money that I earned. I earned it at my job, which I went to school for and worked very hard for. I provided that food. God didn't provide it. And then I would ask, did you have breath today? Who gave you that breath? Who gave you that health? How is it that you have life? Do you sustain your own life? Or does God sustain your life? It's all of God's grace, your skills, your ability, your wisdom, your knowledge, your health, your opportunities. This is all a gift of his grace for you. Not to mention being born in a country, family, and century when this lifestyle is even possible. If you think that you were born in BC or in Canada because that's some sort of inherent goodness within you, that you earned the right to be Canadian or something like that, that's a twisted view. You could have just as easily been born in Ethiopia as an orphan or been born in the second century. This is all a gift of his grace. It's all of grace. That's why we thank God for things like food, because we didn't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's a gift of his provision for us. So Jesus teaches us to pray for basic human needs, looking to God the Father for our daily provision, giving credit where credit is due. And he prays, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. God is our Savior, and he forgives our sins. He not only cares for our physical needs, but our spiritual needs as well. And our greatest spiritual need is we are sinners in need of forgiveness, in need of grace. because of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross in our place, our sin has been punished in Christ, and God forgives repentant sinners. So we come to God with this repentant, constantly confessing, constantly seeking forgiveness. That's the attitude, the approach we come to our Father. And then likewise, as the children of God, we image God, we look like our daddy, and are people who forgive others. We forgive those who have hurt us. And recognizing the difficulty of forgiveness and how hard it is when there's a debt incurred, we come to God with a repentant heart, seeking for Him to forgive our debts at the wrong we've done towards Him. And so we come with this humble repentance. Now, just because God forgives sin doesn't mean we should keep on sinning. On the contrary, Jesus, look what He teaches us next to pray. And lead us not into temptation. See, we see here that God is our protector. To pray, lead us not into temptation, is to pray for God's protection. We ask that He keep us from situations where we will fail Him and we would fall into sin. We recognize our frailty, our sinfulness, and at the same time, we love God. We want to live righteous lives. We want to live a life that brings Him glory and advances His kingdom. And so we ask Him to protect us from situations where we would fail to do that. We pray that He would keep us from being lured by our own desires. We pray that He wouldn't allow us to fall into these situations where we might sin. It's not that God is tempting us. It's not that God is leading us into sin or anything like that. We lead ourselves into sin. We tempt ourselves. We don't need His help. We fall into sin just fine on our own. And what we're saying is, I can't fight sin on my own. God, I need Your help. Protect me from this stuff. I want to love You. I want to honor You. I want to obey You, but I'm terrible at it. Protect me. Keep me from temptation. Keep me from sin. So after this prayer, Jesus goes on to teach them more about the posture of prayer. Look at verse 5. And He said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks it will be opened." So it's, put yourself in the parable. Jesus telling this story to help explain. It's midnight in a culture with no electricity, right? So that's really late. You have a friend from out of town who's just arrived. He's starving, hungry. Your friend probably walked all day without much food, if any, as there's nothing between villages. There's no, you know, there's no 7-Eleven. There's no gas stations or subways. There's no road stops or those, you know, like on the I-5, they have those coffee and cookie. There's none of those really awesome coffee and cookie rest stops with the bad coffee and the good cookies and none of those types of things. And there's just nothing between villages. It's basically you and your sandals, right? Just you and your sandals. And so when you arrive somewhere, after a day of traveling, eating is your first priority when a traveler arrives. So your friend arrives, it's midnight, probably later than he hoped, probably hungrier than he thought, and all the stores are closed. Nothing's open. There's no 24-hour anything. This is first century. And you've got nothing in your cupboards. You got no food. I don't know why. I mean, you're not planning. And your freezer's empty, mostly because you don't have a freezer, because it's the first century. And so you've got nothing, and your friend is starving, hungry. You've got nothing. What are you going to do? So you go to your neighbor, and you make your problem his problem, and you pass the problem, and you go and bang on his door in the middle of the night, and you're hoping that he'll lend you some food. He's a friend. He's a good neighbor. Maybe he'll help him out. You feel bad bugging him. What else are you going to do? And you need him to help, or else you're in trouble. And then he yells at you, "No, I'm in bed. Leave me alone. The house is small enough. They don't have big houses like we have where it's like on the fourth floor on the other side, you know, this small house, so he can hear you," and he yells from his bed, "Hey, I'm in bed, leave me alone. I'm here with my kids, I don't want to wake them up. Just leave me alone. I'm not helping you. I'm not getting up." And what do? You go home? No, you keep knocking. "Come on, man, let me in." And you just keep going, and eventually, you keep knocking until he gets up, because this is really serious, until he finally relents. Because you keep knowing it's important, you're desperate, and Jesus says it's because of his impudence, which is a weird word, I know. It means something like shameless persistence or shameless audacity or boldness, and just you keep going and going, and just you're annoyingly persistent. And that's the reason why he finally lets you in. Not because he likes you, that wasn't enough, but because of your persistence. Now, the purpose of this parable is to not to teach us that God is like the neighbor in bed. He's not. He's not. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't go to bed. You know, he doesn't say, go away, I'm busy. He doesn't help us out of annoyance, but out of love. So the parable is not comparing God to the neighbor. It's comparing us to the persistent knocker who's looking for food. And the purpose of the parable is to teach us to show persistence. Don't pray once and then forget and quit. You know, you don't just knock once. Oh, they didn't answer. Okay, I guess we'll just go hungry. Persevere in prayer. Show persistence. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Don't just kind of drop a hint to God and then never mention it again. My wife has learned that's not effective. Right? I am not smart. I need clear instructions with eye contact. Don't hint and then just go, oh, well, I'm sure he got the hint. No! Keep praying boldly. Keep asking. Always continue. Always pray. Throughout the scriptures, we see these commands to us to never stop praying. Always be talking to your Father. Always share your heart with your Father. If there's something on your heart that you're longing for or something you need, some situation where you're desperate, go to your Father and keep going to your Father. It glorifies Him to do this. For instance, Romans 12:12. I'll run through a few of them. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Keep bothering God. Keep praying. Ephesians 6 says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Just keep praying. Keep asking. Keep talking with God. Pray like you need it. Okay, pray desperate. Pray like you have no other options. Sometimes we pray like it's we're just like, we're trying to win a contest, you know, and we submit an entry. Just go, well, maybe this will turn out well. We just walk away and never think about it again, and we don't get a phone call back saying, hey, you won $1 million. Or, hey, you're the next winner. Or we just kind of submit and forget about it. Pray like you need it. Pray like God is your Father, and you're speaking to the sovereign creator of the universe and the only one who can do something about your situation. Pray like your friend is starving, hungry, and there's no Dairy Queen. And you only have one hope and one option. Just keep praying. Because when we pray like that, when we pray with desperation, when we talk to our Father like He is the only one who can help us, God is glorified. Because we are displaying through our prayer that He is the all-sufficient provider and He's the only one we need. See, when we pray and go, God, if You could, be nice, and then just forget about it and never bring it up again, we're saying, God might be helpful in this situation, but I'm not sure if He's actually helpful. I'm not sure if He could actually do anything. I would rather spend more time getting help this way. We're actually diminishing Him. We're diminishing His glory. We're saying God is not all-sufficient. He's not my provider. He's not what I need. He's one of many people that might help in this situation. Instead, as we pray out of persistence and desperation, we're displaying that God is the all-sufficient provider. He's the one we need. He's the one we look to. He is truly our God and not just our consultant. Okay? Pray to God like it matters and like you need Him. It honors Him when we pray as such. And then he says in verse 11, I love this. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? You can laugh. Jesus is a funny guy. This is goofy. He tells jokes sometimes. You just don't notice it because you think he's really serious. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Everyone knows how to give good gifts to the kids. Even I know how to give good gifts to my kids. If they ask for a glass of milk, would I give them a glass of cyanide? No, right? This is obvious stuff. If they wanted carrot sticks, I wouldn't give them cigarettes. Oh, here, suck on this for a while instead. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's hungry. The kid wants a fish. He's hungry. Feed him something. Here, have a snake. Who is this dad who's giving snakes to kids? Right? Who is this guy? Someone report him. Call the cops. If I know the difference, I mean, I know the difference between giving my kids a trampoline and a pet tiger, right? We know how to treat our kids well. We know what's good for them. And even though I am sinful and broken and I'm a far from perfect dad, but even given my sinful condition and all my imperfections, I still know how to give good gifts. In fact, Jesus even uses the word evil. I am an evil dad, and even I know how to give good gifts to my kids. Sinful and broken as I am, I know the difference between a snake and a fish, between lunch and something that'll kill them. And here's Jesus' point, is even the dads who are evil, filled with sin and flaws and selfishness, even they know how to give good gifts. How much more so your Father, who is perfectly good, who overflows with generosity, who's not selfish and sinful like us. How much more so will your Father give good gifts? God gives good gifts to his kids. He's a generous God, and he's a good Father. But here's the kicker. God gets to determine what is good, not us. God knows what is good better than we do. We think we know, but we don't. We think we know what's good for us. We often don't. And often we only see the here and now. We don't see the big picture. We're like the kid in line with his mom at the grocery store, who in the late afternoon, and they're hungry and they're waiting for dinner, it's nearing dinner time, and thanks to a purely evil design by some childless, sadistic marketer, the child is forced to stand in front of all the chocolate bars as they're buying their groceries, and they need a Snickers right now. I need it now. And they have, you know, and mom says, no, I have an amazing, delicious, and healthy dinner that we're going to eat in 30 minutes. 30 minutes? When you need a Snickers is a long time. I have no concept of dinner. I see Snickers and I need it now. Right? And we can't fathom dinner. That's like years from now. But God, in his wisdom, like the good mom, knows what is good. He knows better than we do. We have this much vision while God sees the big picture. He knows that Snickers will kill you and dinner is good. A good parent doesn't always say yes, do they? If I just said yes all the time, my kids would only ever eat Timbits. You know, right? It's the only thing that ever... We actually knew a family where their son was born the same, I think around the same week or the month as us, around the same age, but the kid was like 10 pounds over Noah. This is like at age 2. And the mom was surprised one day as they were over hanging out, and they saw Noah snacking on some carrots. And they're like, oh, wow, Noah's eating, he's eating vegetables? Mine won't. He only eats brownies. He only eats brownies? It's like, you are a bad parent. Say no. Who's the mom? You know, who made who? Like, make him eat vegetables. You don't just eat brownies all day, every day. You're going to kill your kids. See, saying yes all the time is not good. So some of us say, what's wrong with God? He's not answering my prayers. And we think, well, maybe he's not real. Or we think, maybe he's not good. Why doesn't he give me the good gifts I want? Because good parents sometimes say no to their kids when they ask for stupid things. And they seem good to us, but they're not. And God always answers our prayers. He'll say yes when our prayers are good and his sovereign will sees it fit for us. Sometimes he knows that what we ask for is not good for us, though we think it is, and so he says no to us. And sometimes he just says, not right now, later. This is not the timing. It's a good thing you're asking for, but the timing is off. And in my sovereign will, you will have this in my good timing when you need it. Be patient. Now notice the very last line. We'll almost wrap this up. The very last line, it says, he's talking about the Father gives good gifts to his children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give, what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. This is very significant. This is the climax of the whole passage. The Father will give the Holy Spirit. Of all the gifts that God could possibly give to us, none is greater than the gift of God himself living within us. God knows that the gift we need most of all is His very presence in our lives. The greatest gift He gives is Himself. What does the Holy Spirit do? Maybe for those who aren't as familiar with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God within us. He helps us. It's one of His titles, the Helper. He convicts us of our sins so that we can repent and be forgiven and be set free. He guides us into truth, setting us free from the lies and the distortions of sin. He reveals truth to us in the Scriptures, showing us the Father. He teaches us and brings Jesus' words to remembrance for us. He comforts us. He helps us in our weakness and gives strength and endurance and power for ministry and service. He gives us the words to say when we testify about Jesus. He speaks through us in that way. He dwells within us. He makes us more holy, sanctifying us, empowering us to live like Jesus did. The Holy Spirit is the great gift that we really need. The greatest gift that God could give is Himself. See, and our problem is that often we reject God's truly good gifts and pray selfishly for sinful things. And God says, no, I've got the best gift over here, and you want Snickers. I wish you would want the things that I have for you because they're good things for you. So here's our questions to think about as we close. What are you praying for? Are we praying for sinful things? Or are we praying for good things? Are we praying for God's glory or for your glory? Are you praying for God's kingdom to advance? Or are you praying for your own kingdom? Are you praying that you will be forgiven of sin, protected from sin, and filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered to live a godly life? Or are you praying selfishly? Are you persisting in prayer, going to God in desperation? Or do you believe, you're pretty good on your own? Are you seeking and depending on the Holy Spirit? Or are you seeking and depending on your own strength? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are our Father, that you have adopted us as your kids. You love us like a good daddy. You are generous and good. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives, that people would see your holiness. They would revere you. May you be glorified in us and through us. We pray that your kingdom would come, that your kingdom would reign in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our family. That people would see that you are the King and you are in charge and you are God. We pray that you would provide for us. You know what we need. You know the difference between our needs and our wants. You know what is truly good for us. Provide for us. And I pray that we would see your provision and praise you for it. God, save us. Forgive us of our sins. Provide for our spiritual nourishment and needs. God, we pray that you would protect us. We so easily fall into sin. We so easily live selfishly and make mistakes and rebel against you and go our own way. Protect us. Keep us from evil. May we live the way we want to live, obeying you, glorifying you, living in your image and displaying Christ to the world. And God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us and live within us. May we depend on the Spirit, rely on the Spirit, be empowered mightily for service and mission by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We thank you that you are a good God. Help us to know you and speak with you and hear from you as a good father with his child. We love you. Amen.